from time to time, it is both appropriate and necessary for us to be spoken to sharply from God, from His Word. Just like a child in a family that needs to be rebuked and scolded and chastised at times, as well as being encouraged, maybe pampered a little bit, certainly encouraged and commended whenever it does right. Sometimes it's more than just a mere chiding that God's people, and all of us for that matter, need. Sometimes it's actually a warning that comes to us from the Word of God. Again, like parents and their children, if concerned parents see the children going in a direction that they do not think it's wise for them to go, or to be with people they do not think it's helpful for them to be with, or to be going to places that they deem to be harmful to the well-being of the child, the parents will set the consequences before such children. And likewise, the Lord does to us. This is a passage tonight that we want to consider where the Lord speaks very sharply to people. I want to read the verses that I want us to be studying tonight. Verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a sharp word, but it's not over. Verse 9, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Sharp words, but they're so necessary. We might ask ourselves, why is the doctrine or the teaching of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ brought before the congregation at Thessalonica at this particular juncture? Well, we need to know something of the background. Notice verse 4. The Thessalonian believers were suffering very much persecution, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. These people were suffering, and they were suffering in the form of persecution. Notice the 6th verse. "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." These people who are doing the persecuting, they're going to be dealt with by the Lord, and dealt with in an appropriate manner. Notice verse 7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." God was going to deal with the people who were making life very difficult for the Lord's people. The Lord would deal with these people in an appropriate way, and He would deal with them severely. Sometimes He deals with such people in the course of ordinary everyday life. But more often than not, it's usually at a future day, after life on earth is over, at the great judgment, or in this particular instance, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. So the second coming of Christ, with regard to this particular aspect of it, in 2 Thessalonians 1, has been set against a context of opposition and persecution of God's people. But we're going to look at the doctrine itself tonight, just as it's set out before us here. Now, you have it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but it's something of a more soothing aspect of His coming. The emphasis there is for the Christian. If you read chapter 4 from verse 13 to the end, you'll find that it's geared to bring comfort very much to God's people, and there's not a word of judgment for the unconverted. But not so here. There's a different emphasis here. And the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in coming back, yes, literally and physically, but with different phenomena attending His return to the earth. But we'll see that in a few moments. I want you to notice about the second advent of Christ from these verses. First of all, the fact of it is clearly stated. That's the first thing we've got to notice. Verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. Notice again in verse 10, when he shall come. So there is no hesitation. There's no ambiguity here. It's stated as a matter of fact. It's not something that's possible or even probable, something that might be or may not be, but the writer is adamant. He is dogmatic. He is emphatic. And that's the way that we need to be when it's dealing with these fundamental teachings of God's Word. We need to be as dogmatic concerning these doctrines as God's Word is. And the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of those that's under fire from the modernist camp. Let's see how clearly it's stated from Paul's own writings. Just turn back to the previous epistle. Now, let me give you the background of this, 1 Thessalonians. You get the detail in chapter 17. Paul was in there preaching and teaching for maybe about 3 weeks, 3 Sabbaths. And then he had to flee the place because of the persecution of the people. But the amazing thing is, as you read the letters, there's this little phrase will occur again and again. As ye know, as ye know, as ye know. In other words, Paul is saying, and bear in mind the church was formed through his labors, Paul is saying, you know this because I taught you. So Paul taught a lot with regard to the person and work of Christ in the 3 or 4 weeks that he was with them. One of them is the second coming of Christ. Notice chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. He had told them about the second coming of Christ. Notice again verse 19 of chapter 2. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Notice again chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Notice chapter 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a short letter, he reiterates the truth of the second coming of the Savior. Now, you have references in 2 Thessalonians as well. You have it in other epistles. And that's only Paul. But think of what James wrote. He wrote in chapter 5, verse 8, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, the chief shepherd shall appear. 1 John chapter 3 tells us that John says, he shall appear. Jesus himself said, I will come again. He said, very close to that, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And when this will happen, we cannot tell. But it is getting nearer. And you think of the significance of that, my dear friend. Someone who has long since gone away from us into glory again from whence he came. 2,000 years ago, thereabouts. And then he tells us, I'm coming back. And he'll be coming back, as we'll see in a moment or two, in great display and great array. So if there's any doubts in anybody's mind tonight, I want it scotched. I want you to understand this is not the mere sentiment or the teaching of a preacher. This is God's infallible word. And the very first thing we're seeing about this advent in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is the fact of it is clearly stated. the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. Let that, my dear friend, be in your minds when you move about your daily round and common task. And let that be in your mind in such a way that it could be in your lifetime that it comes back. And mine. But notice, secondly, not only the fact of it is clearly stated, but the awesomeness of it is clearly sensed. Notice the wording of the apostle here in verse 7 and 8. To you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now there are two elements, two dimensions here, two tremendous truths. The truth of angels and the truth of flaming fire associated with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's take the first one, the mighty angels. Now, I've made the point that the awesomeness of this is sensed. Whenever you think of these angelic beings, first of all, how numerous they are. Let me read to you from the book of Revelation. And there is a tremendous verse, chapter 5, verse 11. I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. 100 million mentioned there. And thousands of thousands. And we have no way of knowing what that number is, because we're not given any particular unit of thousands. But there are 100 million plus whatever's entailed in the thousands of thousands. Angels. The Bible calls them mighty angels. Now, if you know anything about the ministry of angels, you will see that it is manifold and mighty. We'll not turn to these references, but I want you to mentally note them. In Genesis chapter 32, Jacob had a fearful task. He had to go back to the homeland, and he knew someone was waiting with him to settle an old score. The someone waiting was his brother Esau. The old score was that Jacob cheated his brother with regard to the birthright. And he knew he had to face him. He had to flee more than 20 years ago from him. And he knew that the man's temper was not assuaged or quelled. So he's coming back. But we read in chapter 32 here that the angels of God met Jacob on his way back. God's host, they were called. What comfort that meant to him. We read in Psalm 91, verse 11, that these angels have a ministry for the people of God. Remember that great psalm? Part of it says, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. So angels have a ministry toward God's people. We read in Luke 16 that whenever poor Lazarus died, he was taken by the angels and carried into Abraham's bosom. And we learn at the end of the age that the Lord Jesus will send his angels to gather the Christian to heaven. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31, that's stated for us. There are many more aspects to the ministry of angels, but let me confine myself for a moment or two to their ministry with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was born, you're fully aware of angelic activity. Gabriel came to Zacharias, and then he came to Mary. And then whenever the actual birth took place of the Lord Jesus with regard to his humanity, there was a tremendous chorus and anthem of angels that night that appeared to the shepherds. And we learn that whenever the Lord Jesus, when he began his ministry, entered into a period of temptation, the devil got at him. But the Bible says that after it was over, angels ministered to him. Whenever the dark hour of his soul took place at Gethsemane, we are told by one of the gospel in one of the gospel narratives that there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him whenever he died, was buried, and rose again. And the first people came to the tomb. What did they see as well as the empty tomb? But they saw angels there to convey a message to them. And before the Lord Jesus Christ went into heaven, just as he was ascending, the Bible tells us in Acts 1 that there were two men that stood by him on either side. Angels attended him going back to heaven. Mighty angels. In Revelation chapter 7 verse 1, let me read this verse to you. We have an indication of how mighty they are. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor in any tree. Do you see how mighty these splendid beings are? Do you remember the night two of them came to Sodom? The story is told in chapter 19 of Genesis. And whenever the men of Sodom heard that they were in Lot's home, they tried to break down the door. They wanted to commit terrible sin with those angels. But the angels pulled Lot back. And the Bible says they inflicted blindness upon those men and the young men of Sodom. Such power that they had at that particular time. And notice that the wording of our passage is his mighty angels. These angels are God's beings. Read Psalm 103, and you have some idea of their majesty and how quick they are to carry out the commands of God. The Christian has got great forces on his behalf under the supervision of Almighty God. And I'm saying tonight, when he returns to this earth with his mighty angels, there is awesomeness in that situation. But Paul does not only stop there and say that the Lord's going to return with his mighty angels, but he adds, in flaming fire. Surely that must be a sight to behold. The Lord Jesus Christ himself coming back, he said in another place, in power and in great glory on the clouds. We are told now by Paul that's giving us additional information that he's coming back with the mighty angels in flaming fire. The phenomena of fire is a wonder. You ever think of the uses that fire can be put to in the appropriate places and in the appropriate scale? It can bring heat. It can bring energy. It can lighten up a room. It can toast your bread and roast your potatoes. Heat, rightly used, has tremendous qualities. But if it's not rightly used, it can have devastating effects. Sodom was burned by fire. Disasters and desolation can result in the ravages of fire. What a phenomenon. Now, in the Bible, it's brought before us in many places as a direct act of God. Let me very quickly point them out to you. I've already mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. God sent the fire. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Jude, it's eternal fire. What happened in Sodom was God's eternal fire consuming the Sodomites. We read in Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 24, whenever the offering was offered, it was the fire of God that came out of heaven and consumed it. Whenever Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire on the altar and went against God's order for worship, what the Bible says, there went out fire from God and consumed them. In Numbers 16 and verse 25, there was a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, led by Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and a number of the priestly people. You know the story, many of you. Moses put them to the test. He says, if God deals with you after the ordinary way, says he hasn't spoken by me, but if he opens up the ground and the ground covers you, then you'll know that God has spoken. That's exactly what happened. And after that, the Bible says that fire came down upon 250 men that had censers in their hand. God was not tolerating the rebellion. And he sent fire from heaven. Fire. Flaming fire. You remember on Mount Carmel, the test was Elijah and the false prophets and priests, the 150 of them. He says, build yourselves an altar, and I'll build one. And we'll dig a trench about it. We'll put water over the sacrifice and over around the trench. And he says, you can build your altar, and you can call on your God. And here's the test. The God that answers by fire, let him be God. They pleaded with their imagined deity for a long while, even to the point of view where Elijah mocked them. And then at the time of the evening sacrifice, when it was being offered at Jerusalem, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the Holy Spirit says that's the time that Elijah offered his sacrifice. When the evening sacrifice was to be offered, Elijah came near and he cut the animal. He did it in God's prescribed order. He cut it up. He didn't haul it onto the altar, but he cut it up as the law required. He set the wood in order, emptied the water all over it, and then he prayed to God, and the Almighty from heaven confounded the many that were gathered in Mount Carmel, and the fire consumed the soaking sacrifice and licked up the water all around about the altar in the trenches. What fire in the hands of God. In Psalm 50 verse 3, the return of the Lord is mentioned, and this is what it says. Our God shall come. A fire shall devour before him. What a fire. Do you know that at the end of the age, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we are expressly told that the elements will melt with fervent heat, and this earth and the works therein are going to be burned up by fire. What must it be like then for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back in his own glory and to have these myriad of angels with him and this flaming fire? It's hard to take in. But let me give you two instances that might give us a little bit of idea what it would look like. Remember Moses at the backside of the desert, keeping the sheep of his father-in-law. He came across this bush burning. Burning, but not burning away. A bush on fire, but not being consumed. He says, I'll turn aside and see this strange sight. A bush burning, but not consumed. And then the voice out of the bush, draw not nigh hither, take off thy shoes from off thy feet. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground. God was in that bush. And you remember whenever the law was given in Mount Sinai, long ago, all what happened in that particular place. In fact, we read in the book of Hebrews that Moses said, now you don't find it in Exodus, but Paul writing to the Hebrews said what Moses said. He says, I did exceedingly fear and quake. Why? Well, let me read to you from Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18, verse 17. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. That's on a small scale, it and the bush that burned in the wilderness, with what it's going to be like when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in awesome power. Do you sense it? Can you imagine it? Get the feel of it? The awesomeness that is clearly sensed. Let me draw your attention finally to the purpose of it that is visibly shown. Why all of this? Well, we've already seen to rectify what has been happening to God's people, not only in Thessalonica, but in all ages. Let's notice it again. If you are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, there are two aspects of it. This is the first one. He's coming back, and we can see the purpose of it in the retribution he will exact upon his foes. You see all the wrongs that have been done in this world and how God's people have been persecuted and how it seems that wickedness and ungodliness is on the ascendancy and truth and righteousness is crushed to the earth. That's not going to be that way forever. God is going to rectify situations and he's going to exact retribution upon his foes. Notice what it says, upon them that know not God. Now that's another way of speaking of a Christian. In the book of Hosea chapter 6 verse 6, God says, I desired not sacrifice, but the knowledge of God. God wants people to know him. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, he speaks of the day that we'll not have to say to our neighbor, know the Lord. The Lord says, they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. What a day that will be when that comes. You remember what Paul said before he was taken out and martyred? I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed. My dear friend, do you really know the Lord tonight? Not asking you, do you know about him? I'm sure many of you that come here, you could tell me a lot of things about Jesus that you've learned over the years. But do you know him personally as your Savior, as your Master, as your friend, as the Shepherd? Are you intimate? I don't mean familiar, a familiarity that breeds contempt. But are you intimate? Do you love him? Do you tell him that you love him? Do you confide in him? Do you listen for him to tell you that he loves you and that he reveals his will to you? The people who can't say that, they're the people that are going to be dealt with in such a drastic way when he comes back. The second thing about them is not only do they not know the Lord, but they obey not the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the good news of a Savior through the death of Christ on the cross at Calvary when he gave his life by the shedding of his blood as a sacrifice for our sins. Have you obeyed that gospel, friend? That gospel has commands in it. They are repent and believe. Repentance means basically a change of mind, but it reflects in a change of direction, a change of attitude, a change of behavior. And at the same time as you're turning, you put your trust in Christ, you repent and believe. These are the gospel terms. And if you don't do that, you are not obeying the gospel. And the Lord Jesus in his word says through the Apostle Paul that he's going to come back to take vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Does not say annihilation. You can destroy a watch, but it's not annihilated. You can jump all over it. You can bang it against a wall. It can just be a mass of whatever it is, metal and glass, and whatever else is in it. But you can't annihilate it. And it's the same with us. The watch is destroyed for the purpose for which it was made. And the Lord is going to destroy us as a punishment, as he says, and as a judgment, because we have not lived the way he wanted us to live. And forever, we're going to pay the price of that in hell. It's called everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I want to ask you, do you come into that category? You have never obeyed the gospel. You don't know the Lord. You've never put your trust in Him. You've never said, Lord Jesus, save my soul. You've never said, Lord, I'm trusting Thee only and I'm resting in Thee alone for salvation. If that's the case, you're in this particular company of people. And the purpose of the Lord's coming back deals with you in this way. But notice finally, not only is the purpose shown in the retribution He will exact upon His foes, but in the manifestation of His glory that will involve His friends. Notice the wording. When, verse 10, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. You see, the believer at that time, when the Lord comes back, will be the means of promoting the Lord's glory in a great way. The world will behold God's glory, Christ's glory, manifested in the redemption of His people. And this aspect of His glory at that time will be associated with the fact that the Lord has redeemed His people. These people, the Christian people, it's not said here that they're the people admiring the Lord Jesus. But they will be admiring the Lord Jesus. But rather, the ungodly will admire the Lord for what they see in God's people. To be admired in all them that believe in that day. Why? Number one, the number of the redeemed. That's what the world is going to get its eyes opened at when they see the Christians being taken up at that particular day. Why? Because of the vast number in all our society now. People tend to be looking upon Christians as irksome minorities, killjoys. And it's becoming more and more like that unless revival comes. But at that day, it will be seen that the numbers of Christians are vast. According to Revelation 7, a multitude that no man can number. They're going to see the number. They're going to hear their praises and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to admire Him for that. They're going to admire the Lord Jesus, not only because of the phenomena of the mighty angels, not only because of the phenomena of flaming fire, not only because of the phenomena of signs in heaven, but what they see of Christ in the church, in the believer. That's what Paul is saying here, when He shall come to be glorified in a sense and to be admired in all them that believe. His willingness to be incarnated and born for them, to live for them, to obtain a righteousness that the church needs, to die such a horrible death as a sacrifice for our sins, in order to give us life and salvation, and in the shedding of His precious blood, to deal with our sins, that God can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That's another reason, another purpose for the Lord to come back, that the ungodly, Christ-rejecting world will have to admire Him whenever they see what He's done in the redeemed. What an event, ladies and gentlemen. None like it. It's the greatest event yet to take place. It's clearly stated. It's awesomely sensed. It's vividly shown. And as we close, I want to ask you, what group of people will you be in whenever the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again? Will it be those who love Him? Those who are His people? Or will it be those who do not know the gospel and don't obey it either and don't know Him? If that's the case for any here, for you, there is only a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation that the Bible says will devour the adversary. Or as we're looking at it here, punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. I told you before, one time, Dr. Wilbur Chapman was preaching. He stayed at a certain home There's a wee girl in the family. She always loved to climb up on his knee before she went to bed after the service. This night he had been preaching on the second coming of Christ and an aspect of it like what we have been giving some thought to tonight. He moved in church and the wee girl was very quiet. She wouldn't come near him. And the mother and father noticed the strangeness in the wee girl. It was time to go to bed. And she wasn't going to come near the preacher, Dr. Chapman. And the woman says, "You're not going to give Dr. Chapman a kiss goodnight. You did every other night." She says, "All right." And she went over. She didn't hop up onto his knee. She waited for the good doctor to make the first approach. He knew there was something wrong. He held out his hand, lifted her up, and set her on his knee and said, mentioning her name, "What's wrong? What's wrong with you tonight?" And she began to shed tears, and her wee cheeks and lips quivered. And she said, "It's what you were talking about." He says, "What? What was wrong?" She says, "All of that that's going to take place when the Lord Jesus comes. I'm afraid." He took her to Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And he said, "Let me tell you who it is that's coming back. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Mentioning her name, he says, "This is the Jesus who healed the sick, that gave sight to the blind, that healed the diseased, that healed the broken in heart. That is the Savior, the very same Jesus that you hear of in Sunday school and church." Her face lit up. She says, "I never thought of it that way, Dr. Chapman." And she put her arms around him, gave him a big squeeze, a big hug. And she went to bed a much happier little girl for this reason, that despite all the phenomena and all what will take place with the flaming fire and the mighty angels, and much, much more, as the book of Revelation shows us, yet it's the same Jesus who loved sinners and went to the cross at Calvary. And if you're trusting in him as your Savior, you need have no fears about all the attendant phenomena that will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ, the same Jesus, comes back to this earth. Will you trust him? Will you take him as your Savior tonight? Now?